Thank you, Brother Al. Let's open our Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I'd like to bring some thoughts along the lines of getting it right the first time. Designed primarily for young people and those who are not married, but those of us who are older can benefit from the fallout. We'll be running several different references today. But the idea of a selection of a mate, and by the way, I want to tell the young people that are present this morning whom you're going to marry. You may be wondering who that's going to be. Well, I'm going to let you know before we finish here. Don't let me forget that, okay? I really believe that one of the greatest mistakes that young people make these days in mate selection and getting married is the failure to see the connection between lifestyle choices they make now and their married life later on. There is a connection. Too many young people in the world have sold us this bill of goods. Believe, you know, I'm young, eat, drink, and be married. Tomorrow I may die. Grab for all the gusto. You only go around once in life. Live it up while you're young. Then one day when you get ready to get married, you settle down, get serious about marriage. The problem with that is the things that you do in the meantime are baggage. You know, you go off on your honeymoon, and you got two sets of luggage there. One says Samsonite on it, and the one says my past. Well, there's no problem probably when you unpack the Samsonite. Your mate may say, well, I didn't know you had a blue shirt looked like that. But then when you start unpacking your past, they may have the attitude, well, I didn't really know you very well, did I? I didn't know you got involved in that or knew that person or whatever. That past is going to go with us. And it becomes part of who we are and stays with us the rest of our lives. And so there is a connection between the two. Who you are now dictates what kind of marriage you'll have later on. And that's where I want to begin today. Being the right person is as important as finding the right person. Now, I don't want to discount finding the right person. And I'm going to tell you whom you're going to marry before we get through here today. And I want to emphasize the importance of selection of a mate. But being the right person right now is just as important as finding the right person later on. If you will be the right person, it'll put you in the right places to find the right person. Right now, you're in what sociologists call the field of eligibles. And you're what I call a prospector. And everywhere you go now, as a young person, you're prospecting. It could be at the gas station. You're pumping gas, but you're looking over there at the other gas tank to see who that is. Oh, that's a good-looking gal over there. I wonder if she'd go out with me if I asked her. Or it may be here in the auditorium, maybe looking around, seeing who around here might be a good mate for me, a good boyfriend, a good girlfriend. You're prospecting. But when you marry, you get out of the prospecting business. You, in essence, tell one another, you're the one I'm going to be with, and everybody else is in the background. You are the one I'm with. You are my mate. Hebrews 13:4 emphasizes that. Marriage is an exclusive relationship. Paul says, let every man have his own wife, let every wife have her own husband. We belong to each other. We're no longer in the prospecting business. But in the meantime, you're a prospector. And I want to encourage you to be a prospector of integrity. Let's see about being the right person. And then we'll talk about finding the right person. Here in Titus chapter 2, he says, speak things that become sound teaching. That the older men, now he's going to turn his attention here for just this brief for our purposes, the reason I've gone here. He's going to look at older Christian men and older Christian women. And he's going to say there are certain characteristics that God is looking for in older Christian men and older Christian women. He wants us to look a certain way. And he says for the older Christian men, I want them to be sober, grave, temperate. And that word temperate carries with the idea of being a master of oneself, being in control. There are a couple of these words that mean to take control. I'll say more about that momentarily. Sound in faith and love and patience. Some versions say in endurance. Then he turns his attention to the older women. He says the older women likewise, that their behavior should become holiness. They should be reverent in demeanor, not false accusers or slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of that which is good. Now, those are characteristics, some of the characteristics that God is looking for in those of us who are older Christian men and women. You see, when we become Christians, we're what the Bible calls babes in Christ. We're buried in that grave. We raised to walk in newness of life. We are babes in Christ. But God expects us to grow spiritually, to feast and feed on His Word, and to exercise spiritually, to pray and to go through the Christian disciplines, to be faithful Christians, to grow and become stronger. He didn't expect us to stay the same way. We're expected to grow and mature. And so, young people, what I'm beginning with here is God is expecting you to grow in a certain way, in a certain image. And, of course, that image is the image of His dear Son. We all need to be growing in more like Christ every day. Well, here He's been very specific in giving us some ideas. Here are some of the characteristics. When people look at your life, they ought to be seeing this in your life. And young people, you're old enough now to realize the importance of that. And not to depend on somebody else, but yourself. Take control, He's saying. Be in control of your life. Control every aspect of your life. Paul even, in another passage, says, take control of your very thoughts. Not something that's easy to do, but I don't believe God will command anything that's impossible to do, do you? God will help us become the kind of people He wants us to, but we have to have a desire to. And so he says, why, Paul, why do you want these men and women to look this way? To be these kind of people. Verse 4, that they, he's just talking about the Christian women, may train the young women to be, and the King James uses the word sober. The Greek word is sophron, which means to be temperate or self-controlled. God wants you to be in control of yourself. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, I just got this old temper I just can't control. I just fly off the handle. Somebody says something or does something I don't like. Or anytime somebody passes something chocolate in front of me, I just can't control myself. I just got to have some of it. Well, God says take control. I'm not saying it's an easy thing to do, but He expects God, His people, Christian people, to be in control. Be in control of your desires. Now I'm going to drive a stake down here, my black ribbon. I'm going to mark this place. We're coming back to Titus 2 momentarily. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As we're turning there, let me remind us all that the Corinthian church is a congregation of the Lord's people located smack dab in the middle of a wicked Gentile city, Corinth. And at this particular time, when this epistle, this letter of 1 Corinthians was written, there wasn't a published Bible like we have today. In fact, these new Christians that made up this church, this congregation, had a lot of questions. How do we behave, Paul? How do we handle this situation and that one? They had a lot of questions. And so they wrote a letter to Paul asking him questions. He responds with this letter that we call 1 Corinthians. And let's just kind of dive into chapter 6 and begin at verse 9. Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, Paul immediately has my attention because I want to go to heaven, don't you? He's saying there are some people that live unholy lives away from God. If they don't change their ways before they die, they won't go to heaven when they die. That's what he's saying. Well, this is serious business. Tell me more, Paul. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators. Now he's going to begin a list of sinful lifestyles. Notice I said lifestyles. There are people that will commit some of these sins, but can turn to Christ for forgiveness and through His blood be washed clean of that. That's the beauty of the Bible and the message of the Bible. That's the good news of the Bible. There's forgiveness in God, forgiveness in Christ. But for those people that are worldly, that have turned their back on God and indulge in these things regularly and don't change their ways, He's saying you won't go to heaven when you die. Fornicators. Fornication is sexual intercourse between two people that are not married to each other. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, adulterers. An adulterer is a person who is married and is unfaithful to their marriage vow and has sexual intercourse with someone other than their spouse. Nor effeminate, nor abuses themselves with men, is the way the King James renders it. What he's talking about here are homosexuals and homosexuality. Now I know to teach on homosexuality and teach against homosexuality as a lifestyle choice is not a popular thing in our world today. It's not politically correct. But I want to remind us of some things that the Bible says about homosexuality before we move on. So I'm going to put my hand down here. I know we've got another stake, but I'm going to put my hand here as another marker. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. If you'll help me keep all these markers straight, we'll We'll do okay. Romans is a powerful book. And I suppose if we wanted to say there's a theme for the book, it would be right at verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. The gospel is for all, Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. And we must all come to the gospel. And then for the next few verses, Paul rehearses God's dealings with the Gentiles, which would be you and me, our ancestors, and how that God got fed up with their lifestyles. Look at some of the things he says. Well, he says in verse 20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. You can look around and see nature. You can see God's handiwork. He said, everybody can clearly see that. But they, verse 21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their reasonings, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. There are a lot of people like that in our world today, aren't there? Smart men and women who have rejected God. They have become so smart, so wise in the ways of the world, and they don't want anybody telling them how to live their lives. And so they begin telling you and me there is no God. And they make up these fancy ideas that are called theories. That's all theory is, just an idea. It's not a fact. They teach them as facts. And oftentimes even in our school textbooks, theories are taught as facts. It's just men's ideas. They come up with these fancy ideas about how we got here. They have to come up with some idea of how, that other than God. And so somebody came up with this fantastic brainchild of some kind of explosion that took place billions of years ago. And they think if they use billions, that's going to really impress us. Oh, it must be possible if it happened that long ago. And there was order, and then there was a one-cell amoeba as a result, and the world formed, and this amoeba developed over millions and millions of years and finally stood up and developed into a human being. And they have these fancy drawings and paintings that men have conceived. And it shows the way that man has developed and evolved from a one-cell amoeba up to becoming a human being. And they expect us to believe that. And that's what the world is selling us. God says that you and I were created in His image. God created us. God placed us here. And we are different from the animals of the field. But anyway, he says the Gentiles profess themselves to be wise. They became fools. And people can become foolish in their knowledge. The beginning of knowledge is to fear God. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made to like corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. The Gentiles got to the point where they were building, crafting gods. Sometimes go to the British Museum and they have one room dedicated there to the ancient gods, the Greeks and the Romans. And the walls are just filled behind these glass cases with these different images and idols that were carved out of stone and of metal that people actually made with their hands. And then the next day they turned down and bowed and worshiped them. And that's what he's talking about here. These people, these Gentiles over the centuries, made gods and then worshiped them. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up unto vile passions. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. That's lesbianism. These Gentile women burned in their lust and their passion for one another. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is indecent, male homosexuality. Now, if we had time, our purpose is today, we won't, but over in Leviticus 18 and 20, you might want to study that on your own. For God's people of olden days, God laid down laws. And over there, he said that sex is God's idea, and sex is good. But sex can be perverted. A perversion is when something is turned from the right purpose. It becomes a wrong purpose. It's perverted. And in Leviticus 18 and 20, God mentions, lists there through Moses, several perversions of sex. For example, we're told there that a man's not to have intercourse with his children, that a man's not to have intercourse with his close relatives, that a man is not to have intercourse with an animal of the field. Those are perversions. And in that list is a man lying down with a man. Perversions. And here in Romans 1, Paul again reminds us that the homosexual lifestyle is a perversion of God's will. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice that homosexuality is listed on this list of people that if they don't change their ways, they won't go to heaven. Let me quickly remind us that homosexuality is only one on this list. But sin separates us from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. All of us have sinned. We have a sin problem. Something must be done about that problem. And the only answer to that is Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb. We must turn to Him for forgiveness of our sins. Sexual sins can be forgiven just like any sin. So if any of us have committed sexual sin, the good news is we can be forgiven of that. And my encouragement today is, if you're guilty of any of these sins, turn from them. Confess them to God. Pray for forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness. That's the beauty of being a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you don't even have that hope. You're not in a saved relationship with the Lord. You're on your own. And I would hate to stand before God in judgment, and all of us will stand there one day, and not having given my life to Christ, not having become a Christian, and having lived a life of sin. It's a fearful thing, the Hebrew writer says, to fall in the hands of the living God. I think he's talking about being unprepared. I don't want to be unprepared. And that's one reason we teach regularly from the Bible, to remind us and to instruct us, to motivate us, to live the right kind of life, so that when we do die, and all of us will, we'll be ready. We'll have Jesus as our Savior. And so, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's talking about this list of sins that will lead to eternal damnation. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor extortioners, or robbers, or swindlers, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And look what he says. Such were some of you. Now, if we were the Corinthian church, and it's just as if we were, but his message to them and his message to you and me today is, some of you did some of these things. Some of you made these lifestyle choices. And then he uses one of the most powerful words in all the Bible, B-U-T, but, you are sanctified. Now, he's talking to Christian people here. When we become Christians, we become sanctified. We are set apart. That's what that word sanctify means, to be set apart from the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. There's a difference. We can't go out of the world. We have to live in the world, but we don't live like the world. We live the Christian life, the way Christ lived. We're sanctified. You are justified. One way that I help remember what that word justified means, it's a process, not anything that I do, but in response to the gospel message, I respond in obedience and I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb to have my sins washed away. It's called justification. It's just as if I'd never sinned. I'm justified. It's not because of who I am. I'm nobody. But it's because of whose I am. I now belong to Christ. It came a time in my life where I realized I need a Savior. It's not that I just want a Savior. I need a Savior. And so I gave up myself. I took myself off of the throne of my life and I put Christ on it. And now I'm in a saved relationship with the Savior. So when I die, I don't have to worry about my salvation. Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. And to the best of my ability, and with God's help, I'm trying to confess Christ before men right now while I live with the life that I have left. If you're young here today and you're not a Christian, why are you not a Christian? What are you waiting on? Satan wants you to wait until you lose interest, until you get involved in some other worldly matters. Or you have a desire. No, that's the right thing to do. It's what you need to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Okay, so what does all that have to do with being the right person? Well, being a Christian person, That's what it's all about, really. Having the character of Christ. And a lot of young people base their relationships on physical appearance. I know that's important. I know it has its place. Gary Chapman calls it the tingles. He says that we're wired so that we can get the tingles for the opposite sex. And it's a matter of looking at a person and we get this funny, tingly feeling inside. The problem with that is too many people are getting married based on the tingles rather than on a real love for each other. And after a couple of years, the tingles go away. There's actually been research done on this phenomenon. The tingles kind of vanish. And it needs to be replaced with something more lasting. And that would be what Chapman calls a covenant kind of love. But anyway, here in these verses 12 to the end of the chapter in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about the physical body. Now stop and think about it, because I'm going to summarize this a little bit, and I'm going to pick out a couple of verses for our purposes. God is interested in our body. How many of you in this room ordered the body that you have today? I need to pull my hand down because I sure didn't. Look around. Nobody. None of us. I didn't ask for this body, did you? In fact, if I could have asked for a body, I think I would have redesigned this just a little bit. There's some things about this body that I would change. And you may feel the same way. Did any of you ask to be born when you were born? Did any of you ask to be born into the family you were born into? No, none of us were. But think about it. God had a purpose in mind for you and me when He created us. I don't know why I was selected to be born in the last century, in the 1900s. I don't know why Benny and Sarah Grace Hilliard were chosen to be my parents. Why I grew up with a brother and a sister like Barry and Carol. Why I grew up in Augusta, Georgia. I don't know. But God had a purpose. Now, young people, God has a purpose in mind for you. Determine what that purpose is and start living that purpose. Such as I am, Lord, I'm not much, but such as I am, with the few abilities I have, with the way I look, with my personality, with my interests, with my abilities, I want to give them to you. That's the attitude I have. I want to use what I have to God's honor and glory. And so, he said, he begins now to be very specific about the use of the physical body. God is interested in our bodies. He said, 13b, the body is not for fornication, sexual intercourse with people you're not married to, but for the Lord. God is interested in this body He's given us. I don't know why God gave me this particular body, but He did. And He's interested in my body. And later on in verse 20, we even learn that our body and our spirit belong to God. God's watching the way I use this body. I'm a steward. I'm a manager of this body for a few years. And although it's been 60 plus years, that's still a few years. How am I using this body? What kind of manager am I? One day I'll give an account of how I've used this body. And then he tells very specifically about the body. Verse 16, don't you know that he who is joined to a prostitute is one body? For two, says he, shall be one flesh. And he quotes a scripture there from Genesis. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. It's sexual intercourse in marriage is what he's talking about here. When two people have sexual intercourse, they become one flesh. It's a very intimate exercise that God has reserved for married people only. Once you give yourself to someone sexually, you can never take that back. Then in verse 18, he says, flee fornication. And every time I see that expression, flee fornication, run from it, I think of the young man Joseph over there in the Old Testament. Remember that story? How Joseph, and it's a long story, but he was sold by his brothers into slavery, and he ends up in Egypt. And no matter what happened to Joseph in that story, that young man was faithful to God. You ever notice that? He didn't care what people around him were doing. He knew that he belonged to God. He was God's man. And young people, that's what we need to decide today. I want to be God's man or God's woman. I want to use my abilities for God's glory. It was the perfect time for Joseph to spread his wings and fly. And I see that happen to so many freshmen that come to our campus at Fulton. have grown up in good Christian homes, and they get off away from school, away from their parents, and they feel like they need to spread their wings and fly. And they hook up with the wrong people sometimes, worldly people. And they start flying in a worldly direction. It's sad. That's the time when you really need to get serious about your life and about forming a family and having a Christian family. What are your goals, young people? Do you want to have a Christian home one day? Now's when you need to be thinking about that. But he says, run from fornication. Now, what the world is saying, the world's message is quite different from God's message. The world's message is, here, take this contraceptive device and have some, and they call it safe sex. And I'm here to tell you today that that's a lie. There's no such thing as having safe sex outside of marriage. No such thing. Where is the condom for the mind? Where's the condom for the heart? Where's the contraceptive device that's going to take care of the shame and the embarrassment and the guilt feelings? And so what Paul says here in verse 18 is save sex. Save sex until you're married. Now, I want to give you two or three reasons why I would save sex if I were you from marriage. Number one, I would save myself from marriage to protect myself from God's judgment. Hebrews 13:4 says that God's going to judge adulterers and fornicators. I don't want to stand before God in judgment having lived a life of fornication or adultery. Secondly, I would save myself to protect myself from comparisons. Think with me now. For the sake of illustration, I'm going to use myself. One time I used a make-believe name. I used this illustration throughout. And after the lesson, young man came up to me and said, "Hey, I don't appreciate you talking about me. That was my name you used." I'm going to use myself. Let's say I'm in high school here, and I'm what might be called a stud muffin. I think I'm God's gift to women. I've got a great body, so I'm a great lover. And that's the way a lot of men think, these young men think. They think, if I got muscles from head to toe, I must be a great lover. Or I've read a lot of books, I know techniques, I'm a great lover. So much more to loving a woman than that, guys. But anyway, that's the attitude I have, and I'm in high school, and I get a girlfriend, and I believe you need to be intimate as soon as you can. Have sex, and, you know, live it up, enjoy. But then about 6 months into the school year, this nice-looking freshman girl transfers in. She looks a lot better than my girlfriend, so I dump this one. I go for her. And sure enough, we become an item. And I'm intimate with her as well. And I go through that process through my 4 years of high school, and I have about five or six girlfriends, and I'm intimate with every one of them. That was my philosophy. Grab for all the gusto. Enjoy life. Settle down one day when you get older. Well, now it's time for me to go off to college. I go off to college, and I begin to understand that, you know, I need to find me a wife. I want to have some children. Now, when it comes time for me to find a wife, I want to find one as pure as I can, not one that's been passed around and handled by every man in the neighborhood. So I find one. I find Sherry, and I marry Sherry, and Sherry and I go off on our honeymoon, and we get into our marriage bed, and we begin to have intercourse like God has prescribed with God's approval. What's going to be the first thing that's going to come to my mind? I'm going to compare this experience with my wife with all those four or five girlfriends that I've had in high school before. Why? Because when you have intercourse with someone, it becomes part of who you are. It'll never go away. You have to deal with that. Do you know that marriage therapists now dealing with people with marriage problems find one of the main problems presented that is the guilt from what they've done with people before they were married with other people, not their spouse? Or even things they did with their spouse before they married they knew weren't right. Guilt. Baggage. Save yourself, young people. Avoid that. By saving yourself from marriage. I would save myself to protect myself from sexually transmitted diseases. In spite of sex education in the schools, sexually transmitted diseases are at an epidemic proportion in our country. I invite an epidemiologist every semester to come to my marriage and family classes. He's from the University of South Alabama. And he gives this presentation full with color slides. And he shows different diseases and what they can do to your body. Some bad-looking things. He says there are basically two kinds. He says there are bacterial infections. We have a lot of powerful medicines that will heal most of those diseases. Some of them have to be cauterized, that is burnt and carved out of your body. But we can take care of it. But then there are the viral infections for which we have no cures. Here we are in the 21st century. I thought we were smart. We are, but we're not that smart. No cures for the viruses. Now my question is, as a young person, would you want to have intercourse with someone not knowing whether or not they have a sexually transmitted disease? Think about this. Syphilis is a disease that in its initial stages there will be a sore somewhere on the body. But then after a while, a couple of weeks, it'll go. Those symptoms will disappear. You become what's called asymptomatic. There are no apparent symptoms, but you're still very contagious. Would you want to run the risk of having intercourse with someone that's been with other people and has contracted syphilis, for example, doesn't even know they have it? And this friend of mine who comes from South Alabama, this epidemiologist, shows us slides. And one of the worst slides for me every time I see it is this little baby that's born blind because his mother had syphilis. A little baby. Innocent little baby. Didn't ask for that. Now has to live a life of blindness and other problems. Or, you know, that it could be that you may have intercourse with someone that doesn't know they have a sexually transmitted disease. But if they know they have it, how many in the moment of intimacy are going to say, hey, oh, before we go any further, I thought I need to tell you, I have gonorrhea. Not very many people. Will you run that risk? Save yourself from marriage and avoid sexually transmitted disease. Then finally, I'd say I'd save myself from marriage to save myself from shame and guilt. And the fear of pregnancy outside of marriage. I tell you, my heart really goes out to young ladies in this area. I was dean of students at Farham several years ago, and had a young freshman come in, a girl come in with her mother, second week of school. She said, "Dr. Heard, I'm going to have to go home." I said, "Why? You just got here." She said, "My boyfriend and I had sex during the summer, and I just found out I'm pregnant." I don't know where her daddy was. I guess he probably had a shotgun out looking for a boy somewhere. But there was her life changed forever. Where was the old boy that caused that? Oh, he was off at school having a good time. No responsibility. If a young girl gets pregnant outside of marriage, she has some serious decisions to make. Number one, will I hire a physician? And there are plenty of them out there that will do this, unfortunately. Will I hire a physician that will go in and into my womb and take an innocent life away from my womb and kill my baby and then live with the knowledge of that the rest of my life? Or will I carry this baby to term and when I have the baby, turn to my mom and dad and say, "Mom, Dad, will you help me raise this? I can't do this by myself." Or will you carry the baby to term and then when the baby is born, never hold it, never touch it, never get attached to it, give it up for adoption, hope it'll find a good home. And then go through life wondering where my child is tonight. About 18 years, wonder if they're graduating from high school. Wonder if they're going to college. Wonder who they're marrying. Wonder if they have a family. Save yourself for marriage. And that's what Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee fornication. Run away from it. Don't listen to the world. Have a conviction about it. Every sin a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. I think he says he sinned against the dignity of the human body. We're different from the animals of the field. Animals of the field have intercourse in front of us. I remember years ago, I see that my son David has made it. His friend Margarita, good to see y'all here today. I'll tell one on Dave here. We were having breakfast one morning, and our neighbors had this female dog that was chained up between two large trees next door. And we were sitting there eating our cereal, and David all of a sudden drops his spoon and starts gurgling and looks and points and starts laughing, pointing out the window. That female dog was in heat. And the local stud muffin dog, a male dog, was trying to make love to her. Well, here's the Hilliard family, all of us looking out the window at these two dogs. You know what that female dog did? She moved over behind a tree so we couldn't see. You believe that? She didn't move. She didn't care who saw it. She didn't have a sense of shame, embarrassment. Animals of the field. They're different from us. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you? That you have of God? Are you willing to take the Holy Spirit into a bed of fornication? You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Well, there's a whole lot more I'd like to say on that. Time is running out on us. I told you I'd tell you who you're going to marry, so I need to get to that. Anybody in here wondering who you're going to marry? Here it is. You're going to marry who you date. That's right. That's the way this thing's set up in our culture. We date, we go through courtship, and by the way, courtship is a period where you have them in court. You're putting them on the stand, you're inspecting their lives, and you're finding out about them, and red flags come up during that courtship period. And you're making a decision, can I put up with these red flags? Can I put up with this person the way they are or not? The best time to get a divorce is before you get married. Don't forget that. The selection of a mate is crucial. Make sure that's a person you can live with. A person you can wake up with every morning across the bed from you. One that's going to come home every day when you come home from work. They're going to be there. They're not going anywhere. And I can tell you who you need to marry. Your mama can tell you who you need to marry. Your preacher can tell you who to marry. But guess what? We're not the ones going to wake up with them every morning. You are. Crucial decision. So, if I were you, I would start making me a shopping list. And if I were a young man in this audience, I'd turn right now, just as quickly as this speaker talks about it, to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31. And I'd think about my list. What is it I need in a mate? And here are some characteristics laid out through inspiration of God about a woman of great virtue or value. I would look for some of these characteristics in a wife. For example, the heart of her husband to safely trust in her. Trust. I can't say enough about trust. And guys, find you a woman you can trust. You can't hire a private eye 24 hours a day once you're married to go with her and follow her and see who she's with. You have to be able to trust her. This woman was a worker. Verse 15, she rose while it was still night and had provided food for her household. She was sacrificial. She believed in her family. She provided for her family. Find you a woman that's family-oriented, that wants to have a family. Verse 30 says, favor is evil, beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. This woman was God-fearing. Now find you a woman that loves God more than she loves you. I wish I had more time to spend there. I don't. The clock on the wall says we don't have that time. Turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament. If I were a young lady in this audience, I'd be looking at some of these characteristics of the Apostle Paul listed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 2 it says, even that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. On one of his missionary journeys there were people trying to kill him. They stoned Paul. They put him in prison. But Paul kept on preaching the gospel. He didn't let those people stop him. He was a man that loved God, was passionate about God, followed God, and was faithful to God. Find you a man like that, women. There are plenty of them out there. Don't stop until you find one that loves God. One of the greatest characteristics found in verse 7 to me in this list, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. Paul was a man of steel. He was a tent maker. He had hand like sandpaper. He worked with his hands. He was willing to work, but he had a heart of gold, like a nurse cherishing a little baby. Find you a man that'll get up and go to work in the morning, not like some bum that'll live off of you and your daddy's money. There are plenty of those out there like that. Find you a man that'll get up and go to work, and you won't have to get those phone calls from his boss and say, well, where's your husband today? And he's over in the bed, and you've got to make up some kind of story for him. Find you a man that'll work. Paul was that kind of man. Paul had a good reputation in the community, too, among believers. Verse 10 says, you're witnesses in God also how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. That old boy that you're dating, what kind of reputation does he have? Ask your mom and your daddy what they think about him. Ask your friends what they think. Ask your preacher what he thinks about him. What do people think and say about this young boy? And then verse 19 says, what is our hope or joy or crown? And he was saying that you are, but Paul is a hopeful person. He was a joyful person. I'd find me a guy that has some hope about him. Not no boy that's going to stay on the couch playing video games all day long. Or going to bed and you can't get him out of the bed. Somebody that enjoys life and has fun living. I gave this lecture one time, and there was an older gentleman that came up to me afterwards. He said, Brother Hilliard, I've been married 62 years. I said, 62 years? And I took out my notes, my notepad, and I said, tell me, how did you do it? And he said, 12 words. I said, 12 words. Let me get this. 12, what are they? Here's what he told me. I'm going to share this with you for free from an expert. 12 words for married success. I was wrong. You were right. I am sorry. I love you. Now, was he saying that there was magic in those words? No. But he's saying there's magic in the power of a heart that can say those words. Gals, I'd find me a man that can admit when he's wrong and admit when I'm right. A man that will tell me he's sorry when he's made a mistake. A man that will say, I love you. Find you a man that not only loves you romantically, but a man that cares about you. How important, how crucial that is. And while you got him in court, during courtship, you put him on trial. You see how he is now. I'm here to tell you, what you see now while you're dating him is what you get when you marry him. Don't think you're going to be changing people because you get married and say, I do. Be wise. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word and the power of your word. May we study it regularly and may we live by it. And God, help us to be men and women of conviction and courage to live the way you want us to, regardless of what the world tells us and regardless of what the world shows us. Help us to be your people. May we please you in every way. Bless these young people, especially with wisdom and good judgment about a life's mate and about their lifestyle choices today. Help all of us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.